Well, last time we looked at the account of Abraham, and in getting the theme that I had then, I left out passages about Sarah. I did it because I wanted to go like uninterrupted, really, for that up to that period anyway, about Abraham himself. Now, before going on with Abraham, I'd like us to have a look at Sarah, his wife. And we learn a great deal about her here, of her strength and her weaknesses too. And the importance, really, of a person's partner in life. How supportive a partner can be, or otherwise, you know. So that when we talk about people being unequally yoked, it really has a very profound meaning, that one should help the other. When one is down, then the other will encourage that person. And so these things should be considered in a godly partnership. The basic thing about Sarah, summed up in the Epistle to the Hebrews, is that she was a woman who judged God to be faithful. She was a woman of faith. Now, after having said that, you can say, well, there are some disappointing things, but she may have done them really with very good motives. It's good to examine the character. Now, in Genesis 12, we'll be going about a bit. Genesis 12, verse 11. We learn of the episode there of Egypt, verse 9 rather. And Abram journeyed, going on still towards the south. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarah his wife, Behold now, I know thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. It's a sad story, isn't it? It's there, and we can't overlook it, and how can you describe it? Here is a man of faith, and here a woman of faith, but yet fear can grip anybody's heart. And fear gripped their hearts. It certainly did that to them. And so that Abraham caused his wife to deceive in order to protect himself and to protect his wife to a degree. But anyway, God is not willing that they should fall into this sin, into this error. And you can see the overruling of God. And how Pharaoh, although troubled about this, in verse 20, and Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. He did no harm to him. And so it's amazing, really, how you can see there is a great protection of God there in something which could have angered Pharaoh very deeply. In this deceitful thing that Abraham did, was it altogether wicked? Well, yes, it was wrong of him, but it was fear, and pharaohs were to be feared, and we learn that his wife was very beautiful. Now then, what else do we learn about her besides her beauty? In Genesis, it's interesting to compare two chapters now. Genesis 15, and verses 4, 5, and 6. I'll read verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if they be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it for him for righteousness. It's a very lovely passage about Abraham there. We had that last week. And he believed in the Lord. Now, it isn't all that easy to do that. You see, I do not find much, speaking as a Christian now, my faith in God for salvation is a gift from God, and that is something that you can rest on, and you know it's there. And it's there, like the rock of ages is sound and is safe. But to exercise daily faith in little things and great things, and the endless things that fret and worry us, to exercise faith in our lives is something that we have to get well practiced in. And Abraham exercised it here. He's an old man, no hope of a son, really, and he's promised that he'll have one. And he just simply believed God. And because of this evidence of faith, he is righteous in the sight of God. Now, as an opposite of that, and showing the danger of impatience, in chapter 16, and verses 1 to 3, we have now another scene. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarah. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. Now then, it's just a short passage, but what a difference. And what does it involve altogether? How complex we are. You see, here is Abraham. There's no doubts about the fact that he believed. Now, the reason why I say there's no doubt is because God could never be wrong, counted it as righteousness, that it was evidence of righteousness in the sight of God in Abraham. And so when Abraham believed the promise of God, he genuinely, absolutely, and thoroughly believed in the promise of God. And I don't think that left him. But now his wife comes along, and in a way, as he wanted to protect both of them in Egypt, she wants him to have his heart's desire, and she wants him to have a son. But she's looking rather realistically, or rather maybe in unbelief at herself, and wondering, well, however could she produce a son for Abraham? And I said last week there was a custom of the time that they could use the handmaids and the servants and the slaves for purposes like this without it being esteemed wrong at that time. We would be shocked nowadays, of course, it would be terrible, but it was the way of those days. And she encouraged him to go to her own personal servant, so that he might have a son. Now then, what was she doing? Well, in a way, she was doing herself no good, was she? You cannot really say it was a selfish motive, because she knew in her own heart that she'd feel it wasn't really her son, but she wanted to please her husband. She wanted to be a good wife. She wanted to please her husband. But there is impatience, you see, impatience to have God's promise fulfilled for Abraham, her lord, her husband. And so she suggests this thing. And there you can trace a great deal of Christian behavior, of religious or biblical believers of Christian behavior. How, when there is a promise, and in our anxiety, we listen to another voice which talks almost the same thing, almost. And we hearken unto that voice, and we think, well, that is reasonable enough. Is that breaking the law? And perhaps that's what God really means after all. And so we will do it that way. And it's impatience and lack of trust in God. It is the hardest thing of all to remain in that place where Abram was, because Abram's party to it. He gives in to the desires of his wife that he might go into her to her servant, and that they might have a son. Now then you might say there's not much credit to Abraham there. I don't believe in my heart because that he left his basic faith in God that he would provide the son, but he might easily have slipped back down and a little and think, well, this may be the way. This may be the way God meant it. We don't know what went through this good man's mind, but he's a good man, remember, and a faithful man and a righteous man. But isn't there all the time here that we find that even good men are willing to go for second best? Do you remember last week? I was greatly affected by it myself. In chapter 17, verse 18, when God had been speaking in a very lovely way to Abraham and renewing the promise, telling him of great things to come, then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. It's so much easier. He has a ready-made son, and I'm his father. That's a miracle. My age, it's a miracle. Oh, that Ishmael might live. And you see that God doesn't despise Ishmael. If you notice his kindness to Ishmael all along as well. He has a blessing for Ishmael. But how easy it is for God's people to settle for a secondary thing. Look upon Ishmael. To have this Isaac you're talking about. Well, what's it going to involve? I've got to exercise faith that Sarah can have a child. Well, it's stretching my faith to its very utmost that could be possible. See, it's not really a terrible, wicked thing that they're doing. It is a sad thing that they're doing. They are believing God, and yet it's as if they were offering God a little help, as if they were assisting God. And the comparison that I made last week in a big spiritual way is this. You know that that I believe that God is sovereign, and you, I know that you do. And we believe in the history of the kind of denomination that we belong to and the churches that we've been involved with over the centuries now, speaking in that way, that they have been visited by God with glorious and wonderful revivals. There hasn't been one for a long time, but there have been very real and very wonderful revivals. And countries that have known that, very loath to settle for second best. But we're living in a time now, such a long time since God moved, that we're inclined to say, now look, we'll do this, that's revival. And I've heard a lot of that recently. Oh, the times we're having, we're doing this, we have that in our church, we've got a revival. They're good people, but it's as if they hadn't got the faith to wait for God to bring. Oh, that calls for too much faith. That exercises me to the limit. I just can't. And it seems too hard a thing. I may have to live my life, and it might not come in my lifetime. It is too hard for me to exercise that faith. And then we offer something that we can reach a little more easily. Quite hard still. Quite hard. But easily. And I think, you know, and please don't misunderstand me, I do believe in going to churches and holding preaching campaigns. I do believe in that. But what I feel very reticent about is to say that man's effort in going about is the answer. I'm not saying we shouldn't. Notice I'm not saying we shouldn't. I think there is a place, like the old Welsh revival people, John Elias and those people, they went about preaching and revival came as they were at it preaching, you know, wonderful things happened en route, as it were. But they never thought that they had the answer or that they were the answer. They always believed that God was the answer. And I think it's important to have that. It's a matter of attitudes. Or if you throw your all into man's effort, it suggests, you know, that it suggests that you have lost real faith in God. And we need to show God that we believe in him. That's a great thing. These dear people, Abram and Sarah, dear people, aren't they? They're trying so very hard to please God. They're trying so very hard to have an heir that God's heritage might continue. And Sarah is doing the utmost. She's having a good old think. How can she please her husband? She can't possibly see, like an old woman like she is, ever have a son. And so she does just that. But it brings trouble. It brings trouble in her heart. Often if we do wrong things, spiritually wrong, support something that isn't God's best, you know, it isn't God's best. It's a very secondary thing, not bad, but secondary. We can bring trouble in the family. And so it did with her. In verses 5 and 6, when Abram gone into the slave, to Hagar, and she conceived, then in Hagar's eyes, her mistress was despised in her eyes. She thought, I'm his real wife. She's not a woman. She can't give him a son. And she would make a great deal of that. She's below me. I'm able to give him something that she is not able to give. And you can well imagine how this slave despised Sarah. And Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. And she sees that she is wrong. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? You see, she sees that she's gone for a second best. She's gone for an Ishmael rather than an Isaac. She's gone for a child of the flesh rather than the child of promise. And I think that's the great issue for the Christian church today, in that we want to do things in the flesh and go for the child of the flesh rather than for the child of the promise. And Sarah said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. And Abram said unto Sarah, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarah dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by her. Remember, the angel of the Lord is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she shall call the name of the Lord, and she called upon the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me, for she said, here I also, here look after him that seeth me. Wherefore, the well was called Beer Laharoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abraham. So you can see the sorrow that it brought. Let's go back to the spiritual theme. I would believe that Sarai meant well. I believe that. By the assessment in Hebrews, she is a man who esteems the faithfulness of God. She did wrong. She really persuaded Abraham to go for the second best. And it is no wonder then in that chapter that I read before, when God is continuing with his great promises to Abram that he will multiply and multiply and so on, he says, as if he wanted to stop God going on because he felt embarrassed, let Ishmael be acceptable in thy sight. And it could happen to us in the 20th century. Lord, let us have an easier line. Let Ishmael, he's still the child of our flesh. Let Ishmael, let our efforts be acceptable in thy sight. And the lovely way that God deals with it, he's not hard upon Hagar or Ishmael, but still he does not regard him as the one who will be the heir of promise. Now, what else do we? This woman saw that she was wrong, and she repented of her wrong. Now then, the personality in the home. In Genesis 21, verses 10 to 12, or thereabouts, we learn a little more. You see, the feeling is bound to be bad. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto him, Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Now what would he do? Who is the head of the household? Now the obvious answer would be, would Abraham to say, to tell his wife to behave and to be quiet, or to give in, and it would appear very much that she was the boss. So what's going to happen there? Abram's a godly man, and if his wife was right, he would listen to her. If she was wrong, he would not listen to her. And that's the duty of a godly man. And God said unto Abram, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, and because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee. Hearken unto her, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. What God is saying, in her strange way, she's talking sense this time. In her strange way. Although it may be a bit of jealousy there. And Abram rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And we know the story goes on. It's a sad story, the story of God also, remember, and God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, that's verse 19. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer, and so on. So that the story of Ishmael goes on with God being with him. But the determination of God that it is the child of promise that shall prosper in the full sense. He doesn't crush Ishmael or even Sarah's effort to please her husband in that way. But he has to show to them that he wants his work to go on. May I digress a little here by going to a chapter in the New Testament that has always, there's a conversation that goes on there that I think that we haven't even touched yet, the profound nature of what is said. It's the Blessed Saviour speaking to the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria at the well. And there is a story of the woman at the well and how he knew what was in her heart. But then, as in many of his conversations, there would come out statements that you could see. There were statements that she might understand to a certain degree, and that would be good enough for her understanding. But the statements were so profound that they were for posterity. So obviously so. And they were talking about worship. And she was saying, our fathers worship in, your fathers worship in Jerusalem, the Jews do. But my fathers, our people, it doesn't matter about that. We think we can worship here in the open air. We can worship on this mountain. And he doesn't take up the argument at all. He doesn't take up the cudgels between Jews and Samaritans at all with her. He says, they that worship him in spirit and in truth. What a far-reaching statement. You know, you may be a woman of Samaria, others may be Jews, but I tell you that they that worship God, worship him in spirit and in truth. Follow those two words up. It could be a study for months. What it means to worship in spirit. It means our spirit in tune and awakened by the Spirit of God, stirred to its very depths by the Spirit of God. You know, when you think of all the kind of things that happen under the name of all sorts of religions all over the world now, different kinds of religions, the noise of fanfare, the colours, the masks are somewhere, even in different religions, I mean, now, and all the kind of thing that you can find in the history of this weary world. And then here is one in a time that could be considered as darkest of ages, you know, in the way that people, apart from the Jews, they had a form of worship. And he said, no, true worship is something that is right within you. It's in the very depths of your being. It's there. And you see how he objected to the Pharisees. They wanted to show everybody how they worshipped. So they dressed in a particular way. Their little bells and trinkets and things that you, here I come, a godly man, you know. And they wanted, and they would do everything so that people could see them. What Dr. Lloyd-Jones called, in one of his books, the worship of self. Worship that attracts attention to yourself. Now that can be in all sorts of ritualistic observances or informal observances. It can be done in all sorts of ways where we attract attention to ourselves. No, he says, those who worship me in spirit, the very depths of your being, and in truth. You'll never lay aside the truth, the holy scriptures of God and the word of God, the blessed doctrines, the content of the scriptures, and in truth. They that worship me there in the very depths of their being, and there the truth also has found a resting place. And then this amazing sentence, the Father seeketh such to worship him. Now, I'm bringing that in because I feel there is a relevance there, in that God is saying, the worship that I want, there will always be Ishmael worship. There will always be the followers of Ishmael. They'll have some relationship with the children of God. They'll have some vague connection with it. But no, I'm not cruel or unkind to him in that sense, because he could see how poor old Sarai was doing her best. But still, Sarai, whether you meant it for the good or not, I'm telling you, you were wrong. And she admitted her wrong. I persist that you will have a son. I persist the things will be an heir of promise and the arena of faith. I insist that it will be that way. And that is what I will honor those only who will honor me. Whatever performances they may achieve, whatever attention they may bring, I will still seek for those who come in this line of the faith of Abram. We are children of Abram by faith. Now then, we find Abram's wisdom in dealing with this. And yet you can see God is saying to him, yes, you get rid of Hagar now and her son. It will not be hard upon them. You let them go and return to your wife. In this strange way, she has said the right thing. Now then, what about the unbelief in her heart? Now then, there was unbelief. She is a woman of faith. Do you think it's possible to be a person of faith and yet have unbelief? Do you remember that man that said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief? If Abraham didn't stagger, she did. She staggered. Well, in the sense that she said, at least she's limping here. She's showing unbelief anyway. And this is what happens. Do you remember the story when these men, it was chapter 18, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and shall wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts after he shall pass on. Therefore are ye come to your servants. And they said, so do as thou hast said. And Abram hastened into the tent and to Sarah and said, make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abram ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, where is Sarah, thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. Now notice, and he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abram and Sarah were old, and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, I shall of a surety bear a child which I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? See these key phrases here. See how these three, or this one, is appealing to Abraham. Now look, Abraham. Look, Abraham. There have been efforts, but second best ones. Second best ones. There's even that effort to look upon Ishmael. Why don't you settle for Ishmael? Why don't we settle for an easygoing evangelicalism? Settle for that. And it's an age, isn't it? Settle for the easy, the quick, and the pleasant, and the acceptable, and popular with everybody. But God won't have it. God never has had it. God is never willing for it. It doesn't worry God at all. If a vast organization, which could be the church of the world, and it has been in olden times, has gone astray, it ceases to be anything in his eyes. And yet he has a people. And he can still raise a people from a few. He is no man's debtor. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Can you ask yourself that question? Do you think that the 20th century is too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. There was unbelief in that poor woman's heart, and yet she is a woman of faith. So we don't condemn her. We can understand. If you and I were all women here, we were 99 and we heard that promise, we might say, well, now come on now. That is an impossibility. You can understand from a human point of view how she felt. But remember that she is Abraham's wife. Nevertheless, you know, God was going to honor this woman, because in chapter 17 and verses 15 to 19, we have these words. And God said unto Abram, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, and shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of... Now look, look what she's going to be. She shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abram fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born to him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee, ignores it, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant with his seed after him forever. So that she is going to be honored despite all that, which is a remarkable thing. And where I get courage in that is this, you know, that you can have a congregation of God's people in any given time in the history of the church. And God has given promises to this church, to the church, and promises to the hearts of the people. And they believe. And they do believe. And then they see that God is rather slow fulfilling his promises. After all, 1,000 years, nothing to him, you see. But 1,000 years is an awful lot for us. 100 years is a lot for us. 10 years is quite a long time. But when you think 1,000 years, it's just like turning a page for him. And so that's why we have to pray so earnestly that, you know, that even once a page is turning, that he does something. That we can get so desperate. But God is God, and he is author and the upholder of all the universe. And yet he can look upon one congregation, and he can see how they can go a wrong way even, in all sincerity. And he can see how they can come back. Now, not that they go a wicked way, I don't mean that. A way that leads them up a cul-de-sac. And there are so many religious cul-de-sacs. So many today. And so many now that are on the way again that are really dangerous ones. But I prefer not to mention them. But there are so many things that 10 years ago we thought would never exist, are existing today. And more are on the way. And sure, there will be more after them as well. And if we live to be another 10 years, there'll be more again. They will be there. But that we should not be moved. We should not be blown about by every wind of doctrine. We shall not be moved. But that we should be steadfast. And that we should be those people who believe in the promises of God. Now, do you? Search your heart. Is anything too hard for God? Do you believe that God really needs any of us for that matter? But do you believe in your heart that God can change? You know, illustrations from nature are so nice and easy to use in any case, which we don't know what kind of weather's ahead of us, especially after hearing the temperature in Washington. I'm shivering now at the thought, 39 degrees centigrade below. It's terrible, isn't it? The thought of it. Hope it doesn't come this way. Well, but last week, watching the weather forecast, there the men were singing, getting us all excited. And the local radio station saying, that one's closing, they're cancelling this, they're closing that, they're cancelling that, cancel this, here's another one cancelling, and so on and so on. And it was going like that. And that was getting you all hot and bothered inside, and you know, and nothing had happened yet. But all this is going on, and then you saw these big swirly things, and those awful lines, and they used the word depression, I wish I had another word, and highs and lows, and so on. And they're coming along, and there's the island of Britain, there's little Wales, and you think, do you think we'll just escape it? Perhaps it won't notice us, we're only tiny. And then there it's coming and it's swirling around and it's going to sweep up the south and it gets there and so this is what's going to happen. That's how it'll be tomorrow. And there are two things that can happen. A change of direction of the wind and a change of temperature. It's awful to be a weatherman, really, isn't it? Really. I know they do their best and they do quite well. But you think now, what happened? They were, we're ready for that. And it came. But it's as if the skirts of it came. And there was one particular cold night, I think it was Thursday night. I honestly, when I went out visiting, I could feel the cold going through my forehead and coming out of the back of my head. I'm sure it was, you know, I'm trying to suggest now that my head is hollow. But It was that cold. I thought, well, really, they are right this time. You know, must do something about this dreadful weather. This is rather special. And then the snow came. And then there seemed to be, they were dithering a bit. And then they admitted that snow went to Italy. Nothing against the Italians. But, you know, perhaps it was a nice change. I don't know. But it went that way, to France and to Italy. And then furthermore than that, you found that when you put your hand on the snow, it was sloppy. And a gentle thaw had set in. Then they said, they compromised. We're going to have snow and sleet. And we had rain. Do you see what I mean? And then it's difficult to find the snow. It's difficult to find it. So simple. So very, very simple. In nature, God can do that. In spiritual things, I believe that men will be taken up with all sorts of excesses, yet you'll always get that. They had that in the time of Jonathan Edwards. You know about that, don't you? They had it in the time of the major revivals. There were always people on the peripheral that did odd things. You always had them. You know, they were best ignored. But the main body of the blessing that God gave is very beautiful, very pure, very clean. Wonderful. And do we believe that in this very materialistic, very pagan, very frightened people that we're living amongst, do you believe that there can be a change of temperature? Well, I do. And I believe the direction of the breezes of heaven can come our way. And when they do, oh yes, we'll say we believe then, but to believe it now. Believe it now. Why should I believe it now? Because we are his people. That's why. Because the promises of God are for us. And because when God works in a congregation and in a land, well, it lasts. It lasts. It is of such far-reaching effect. Now then, think of Sarah again. She's listed with a great name. She's in the art gallery. She's there. Bless her, we might say, well, you know, she had a little impatience there. Well, who isn't impatient sometimes? Showed a little lack of faith sometimes. Well, who doesn't show it sometimes? But she was a good wife to him nevertheless. And she's listed there in Hebrews. And the comments given for her there are really lovely ones. If you'd like to look at those with me just for a minute. Hebrews 11, verses 10, 11, and 12. Through faith, verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that's our journey, and that's our destination. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She judged him faithful. Now that was the end result of the struggle in her heart. And there is such a thing as a struggling to come to a place of believing. There is such a thing. Because we can be tempted to try, as she did, God's second best. Look at Ishmael. Abraham still is his father. Won't Ishmael do it? It'll save a lot of trouble, rather than all this great effort of seeking God and believing his promises. But at the end of the day, she believed and she judged in her heart that God was faithful who had promised. Now that's the main thing about her. That was the main thing. Now, she didn't come to it as easily as Abraham. She came a harder way. But she came there and she arrived there. And the wonderful thing is, too, in a congregation, say in a prayer meeting, in our private prayers, that we come to that place where we are able to say, truly, I believe in God. Now, I'm including the gospel in all this now. I'm speaking from a Christian point of view. I believe in the active sovereignty of God. Now, it's a big thing, you see that. You believe then that he's in charge of the nations. And whatever war or holocaust may be, he is still in control. He's never out of control. Whatever may be, our God is in control and he is sovereign. That we believe that God is working his promises, purposes out. We believe that God will not fail in any one of his promises. Does any one of you here, if you're a Christian here tonight, does any one of you doubt that he suddenly turn you away and say, I will not accept your faith in Christ. I don't want you, my heaven. I've never liked you. Does anyone doubt that once we are in Christ, that we shall not be in glory? We don't doubt that. We believe in God. Well, this little frail and this uncertain and brief period on earth is just like, it's not even a page. For God, it's not even the flutter of a page. You know, it's just a passing thing. And eternity for us with God is not a page, but volumes upon volumes that have no end. And he's asking us, whilst we're here on earth, trust me. Trust me in the life of the church. Trust me in your Christian life. Trust me for blessing. Don't settle for even good, second best. But trust me and trust that I am able to visit a people and visit the land again. When you think, you know, I think it's Paul Cook that has written some excellent articles in the Evangelical Magazine of Wales, given some them as lectures in some places, of the forgotten revival in Cornwall. Well, you can see the evidence of it in those magnificent Methodist chapels all over the land there. Empty mostly now, but there they are as great monuments to a time of great revival. But I've told you myself, haven't I, a book that I read, that when Wes's first journey to Cornwall, that out of the 400,000 people that lived there, and remember that he went to every county, and remember that he went to many, many, many places, and Cornwall was only one little part of its itinerary, that he went there, and there were 10,000 Anglicans and Presbyterians, nominal. But after he had had his 39th visit there, on horseback, all right, without a radio, without all these newspapers chasing around the place like they are today, without telephones, that over 200,000 people were totally committed to the Lord. Now then, at those times, they wouldn't say immediately. They'd wait until they had lived for many years. The Methodists were like that. They used to say, you know, the ones in Wales, ah, well, yes, I'm glad you're converted, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. We won't count until you're in glory. And that's the right way too. And the more you are in the ministry, the more convinced you are that that is right. But nevertheless, you see, in one county, that and the blessing in Wales, the proportion was high, far higher in the counties. It was phenomenal. And I think I mentioned last week that for 200 years that our country was known as the godliest land that the world had ever known. For a period of 200 years, blessing upon blessing. Towns and villages knew nothing but godly. I'm not saying there was no sin, of course, that would be ridiculous. But you know, they were well-ordered lives, well-ordered communities, and the worship of God was something that was greatly, greatly honored. And before that, renowned for his ungodliness. Great things can happen if we can believe the impossible. When I look today at these large cities, and when you look too, I'm sure, and you think, well, can it happen in a deep and a profound way? In those ways, you know, that you hear of people saying that I was at my home and I left the table and I went to that church. I'd never been there before. And they came to God. You know, miraculous things. Oh, believe these things. These things have happened. These things in a small measure do happen. And they do happen. And to believe that God is able to move multitudes of people. To believe that. Well, that's his summing up of this woman. We may have to fight to get to that place, that we might judge him faithful who hath promised. Therefore, sprang there even of one and him, a good as dead, so many. They sprang from those who were as good as dead, that is, that they were physically finished. So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have opportunity to have returned. And we know we go back then to that lovely country that Abram is speaking of. Now, where are we in all that, you see? There we've talked about two people, Abram, Sarah, his wife, two good people, very good people, in a very, very dark age, coming to a place of faith, coming to a place of faith. Now, what's your life like? How do you start the day? You can start it as a Christian who has peace with God and you have been justified by faith. But as far as exercising that faith in your life during that day, it could be a very dismal story. Do you exercise your faith? Or do I, do we exercise faith? Do we believe in him in this way? Do you remember in Romans it says, and it's not a verse that's light, it's a very profound verse and surrounded by very deep theological verses. All things, great thing, you know, that all things, they work together for an individual, for a church. All things work together for good. Now, for good in the Bible, ultimate, glorious good. Not the exaggerated nonsense of the world, it was fabulous, fantastic, and so on. All things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So that the husband direct their wives to live trusting. And their wives encourage their husbands to live believing. And that the husband and the wives train their children to live on the faith of God. And that they might see their parents living a life of faith. And then in a church, that the little children and the young people should look to the middle age and the older and say, that I remember these people as men and women of faith. It was said of Thessalonica, and such was their faith that it had reached the regions beyond. It was spoken of far and wide, the faith they had in God. We have to work on it. Yes, we have to work on it. Sometimes in this exercising of faith, in such a dismal age that our country's in today, when I suppose evangelically we are at its very lowest ebb that has ever been known. It is generally acknowledged. At our lowest ebb. And yet, there's a remnant. Yet, there are a few. And I would say, the purpose of us meeting at a time like this is that I might say, that you might say, I want to be like that. Against all odds, I will not stagger at the promises of God. Against all difficulties, they are not insurmountable. Nothing is impossible for God. To be able to say, like, remember that the Apostles' Creed belongs to the Christian church, not to any denomination. I believe in God the Father and His Son and the Holy Spirit, but I believe in God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask Thee, O Lord, at the risk very often has been regarded as woolly or pietist, or whatever the words may be that are bandied about today, yet, O Lord, that we shall still keep our gaze upon Him who saved us, that our eyes may be turned upon Jesus, that we might ever look upon His wonderful face. And in this life, O Lord, whether it be short or whether it be long, that it might be a life of faith, that we believed in God. O gracious Lord, give us as a congregation and as all faithful churches, that we might rise up in this age and this generation as men of faith. We ask Thee, O Lord, to call men to serve Thee, to call men to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ, that there may be many servants of God, for the sake of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Amen.